If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be in a varied text this morning. Most of them will be on the screen for you if you just want to follow along on the screen, or you're actually welcome to follow along in the scriptures as well. And before we finish our last sermon, let me quickly catch everyone up to speed and share what we've been doing over the last 38 weeks together in this Reimagining Marriage series. We started out talking about the mystery of marriage. And the mystery of marriage is actually the foundation and the pinnacle of which everything we're going to say comes from and builds upon. That if you miss this piece of marriage, I want to say that you have a very short-sighted, truncated understanding of marriage. And that is this, is that marriage was always designed, even back in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, with Adam and Eve, that their married relationship and every relationship after that, including your spouse who you're sitting with today, or your future spouse who you're sitting next to, or the future spouse, you have no idea who it is, but you know it's out there, right? Whoever it is, that married relationship was always designed to give a demonstration, to be a picture, to be a mirror of the relationship between Jesus and his people. So that marriage was always Christ-centered. It was always to show off the beauty and the wonder of how Jesus lovingly leads his people and how his people lovingly submit to his leadership. And if you don't get that piece, I think you're going to miss all of marriage. You're going to miss the significance of it. You're going to miss why we do what we do in our marriages. And we look next at, after the mystery of marriage, the power of marriage. That if you're like me, that in your marriage, it was really hard every day to live with another sinner who was a pagan more than you were, and you didn't want anything to do with them on some days. You been there? So how do you keep living? How do you keep understanding? How do you keep growing with this person that God has given you? And we said that the power to stay in that marriage comes from the gospel, because Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is what is saving you today is the gospel. And we defined that the power of marriage is that you come to realize and believe ever increasingly that you are at the same time far more wicked and depraved than you could ever dare to think. And at the same time, you are more loved than you could ever imagine. Like, we all think we're sinners. If I were to raise your hand and you all go up in the church, are you a sinner? Yes. And you'd be like, how bad of a sinner are you? Like, oh, I'm a really bad sinner. But deep down, you kind of think you're pretty good. But I want you to know that all of us have no idea the depths of our selfishness, our pride, our arrogance, how much it infiltrates every decision, how much it infiltrates every minute of our day. Like, you are so, so, so wicked. Aren't you so glad you came? But at the same time, you come to see how much you are valued and loved. Like, normally, when you actually begin to see how wicked you are, you're like, God couldn't love me. I got to clean myself up and kind of get back to the good scale so God would love me. In fact, I'd say it's the opposite. When you actually begin to see how depraved you really are, you then see how much God actually loves you. So they grow at the same rates. That the more wicked you see yourself is the more you value the love of God. And if you don't value the love of God because you don't see how wicked you are, and what that does in the marriage is you can both look at each other and we can both say honestly, I know I sinned against you today, but that's nothing compared to what I've done my whole life. And I know you've sinned against me, and that's okay because God loves you. He loves me. And we can actually have conversations and we can actually have the power of the gospel transform us. And after we looked at that, we looked at how in this marriage is that it is a covenant good, not a consumer good. We define the marriage as a covenant in the sense that we are here for the benefit of each other's joy, not for the benefit of my own consumeristic love. That so many times we enter into marriage thinking this is going to fulfill me and satisfy me, and this person makes me feel so warm inside. And like, as I jokingly say every week, 6 minutes after you said I do, that warmth began to like slowly turn into cold, didn't it? And you began to realize this person can't fulfill me, and so you spend the rest of your married life trying to get that love back, that feeling back. When in reality, that's not what marriage is. It's not something necessarily to make you feel warm inside and to feel valued as much as it is a covenant relationship where you give your life for the benefit of other people. That's what love is. Love is always at the expense of your own interests, your own will, your own desires to pursue the benefit of your spouse. And that's what a covenant is, because that is the relationship that Jesus has entered into with you. And we saw next what we call the friendship of marriage. We use the analogy that the two of you need to leave your father and your mother, you need to leave your families, and you need to come together and begin weaving and knitting together your own fabric, that you are weaving a oneness in fabric, a oneness in friendship. And I made the analogy that so many times when we come in, we bring in our fabric and we want our wife just to make our fabric a little better, and our wife wants her fabric and she wants you to make her fabric a little better, as opposed to getting rid of both of your fabrics and learning how to create a new one through a deep friendship. And I said that what is going to undergird your marriage as you come to realize the gospel and the covenant and the mystery of marriage is that at a practical level, your friendship is everything. It is what is the most significant thing in your marriage. It is something that is going to outlast your sexual relationship, your children, your finances, your career. What is at the center of your relationship must be a deep, one flesh friendship that you must regularly be seeking to cultivate. But then I also said that this oneness is not just in friendship, but it's also in mission. We use the analogy that in friendship, you're facing each other face-to-face talking, but as you also come to see that you need to stand side-by-side looking at the same horizon, journeying together towards a horizon. Because whether you know it or not, you and your spouse are going somewhere. You want something with your marriage. You want something with your life, and you're headed that way. What I said is you actually have to come together and define for yourself what that horizon is. And I think the scriptures tell Christians what that horizon is. That horizon is we are journeying together on a mission to the new creation, to the new heavens and the new earth. That's where our destination is taking us. And as we go along that destination, we also need a map. If you remember, I use the analogy of Sam and Frodo. That they're on a journey together towards Mount Doom. Yours is a much better destination. And you're going that way together. And what undergirds their journey together is their deep friendship. And they're on their way to complete a mission. But as they go on their journey, they also need a map. They need a guide. They need something to actually help them get to where they're going. And we said this is that you and your spouse need to develop a plan. You need to develop a mission, a vision, have like core values based on who you are, how God has designed you, what stage of life you're in, so that you have a map of how you are going to get where you're going. And we said last week that as you're going on this journey together, there are actually roles, there's actually structure in how you organize your relationship and how you organize your journey together. And this is where we said we're going to start dancing in the minefields, because we're going to start talking about roles, how God has uniquely designed men and women or husbands and wives and what that actually means. And last week, just quickly, we saw that the role of the husbands is to be a loving leader. And number two, the role of the wife was to be a woman of trustful submission. So what I want to do today is just close out this series by giving some very biblical, practical realities of what the roles of husband and wife look like. And we're going to be in selected texts, as I said, but before we start, let's pray. Father, give us grace this morning to hear the Word of God. Father, we know that our nature and our nurture and our sin is going, in some sense, cause us to be blinded to the true reality of what you're saying. And so we want to pray against that. We want to pray that, Spirit, you'd open the eyes of our heart, that we would actually hear and receive the true Word of God, that we'd receive Jesus as he is. And so give us grace, we pray again in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to talk this morning about men and women and some just specific texts that speak to their specific role. And last night, I already heard, I got accused. I spent like 30 minutes on the men and about 5 seconds on the women. And there's a reason for that. One, the women come second and I ran out of time. But also, the other reason is that I place most of the emphasis in a marriage on the husbands. And I think that's right, because I think at the end of the day, you're going to be the one held responsible. You're going to be the one who's going to be given an account for the way that you run your family. And I have yet to find a family who's actually spirit-driven, actually Christian in their origin, desiring to seek God, who has a God-fearing husband whose marriage is desperately failing. And so, men, I'm going to pick on you for a long time. And women, I'm going to encourage you as we close. First of all, men, we saw last week that you must be the loving head of your home. And what I want to say to this is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, is this. First of all, you must give your life up for the sake of your spouse's life. Ephesians 5 says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. See, why, husbands, do you take the role of loving headship in your home? Because you and your marriage begin to picture the reality of the relationship between Jesus and his people, and you take the role of Jesus in a sense. And you lovingly give up your life for your spouse, because think, this is what the second member of the Godhead did for you. You want to talk about love, the God of the universe who spoke into existence, and the second member of the Trinity came and created the universe, in which Colossians says everything was made by him, through him, and for him. And he entered into this broken, sin-cursed world in flesh. And know this, that Jesus took on flesh not just for 33 years, but for the rest of eternity. And he came on and took on flesh for you. And he was nailed to a cross, to a tree that he created and gave life to. And he was put there by men that he created. And why did he go there? Because he had to put an end to Satan's world so that you could actually be transferred out of that world and into his new world, the new creation. He did that for you. He gave himself up. And I want to say this to you, husbands, that if you are to love your wife the way that Christ loves you, and you have no idea how Christ loves you, you're going to have no idea how to reciprocate that love to your spouse. So I said this last week, and I'll continue to say it. The degree to which you value and understand the love of Christ for you, husbands, will be the degree to which you then show that love to your wife. And I think this is where, I know I get yelled at all the time, but what's the answer, husbands, really, to your marriage struggle? It's Jesus. And I know there's practical things. We're going to talk about some of those in a few minutes. But the real issue is that you have not experienced the beautiful realization of Jesus' love for you, that he gave himself up for you. This means that when you get home from work, it is not your time to do whatever you want. When you get home from work, husbands, this is now your go time. All of work was preparation to get home to actually now give up your life for your wife. You're going to give up your independent desires, your independent comforts, your independent will, and actually come home and say, how can I give myself up for you now? And yet we come home after a long day and we want to do what? Turn on TV and watch Monday Night Football. Watch this. Watch that. Like, the reality is the reality that Jesus gave up his independent will to be murdered on a cross for you. So if that's the foundation, let's just ask this question: how does Jesus love you? And we could go through many, many different ways that he loves you, but I just want to give you two. Number one, he loves you selflessly / sacrificially. Jesus loved you selflessly. Think of it. In this way, Jesus selflessly gave up his wants, his needs, his desires, and he put them underneath your own. This is what Philippians chapter 2 is all about. Consider others better than yourselves. Seek ways to actually pursue their joy, their love, their interests at the expense of your own. See, this is what Jesus has done for you. And when you begin to realize how selflessly he is loving you, not just at the cross, but even today, how many times do you willfully reject him and sin against him, and yet he continues to pursue you, he continues to come running after you, he continues to shower you with his grace by his Spirit. He is selflessly running after you. And husbands, when you begin to believe and realize in your hearts the selfless, sacrificial love of Jesus, it'll begin to change the way that you lovingly lead your wife. Because here's the reality, is that we often think that the role of the man is leadership. And it is. But what you get is just one little statement in Ephesians chapter 5 when he's actually addressing the wives, when he says, wives, your husband is your head and submit to him. But actually, when he talks about the husbands and he addresses the husbands three times, he says, husbands, love. Husbands, love. Husbands, love. Why? Because the primary action of the husband is love. That if you want to demonstrate that you're going to be the leader to your wife, you're going to love her. This is the way that Jesus demonstrates his leadership to his people, through his love for you. So husbands, you need to believe and come to see how Jesus selflessly and sacrificially loves you. But number two, the second way that Jesus loves us is what I'm going to call in a big word. It's called propitiatorially. And you're like, you just cursed at me. Maybe I did, but I didn't. We read this in 1 John chapter 4, that Jesus is our propitiation. That's a big theological word that just means this. It means that Jesus has satisfied God's wrath on my behalf. Ephesians 2 says, because of my sin, I have all of the wrath of God, separation from him, eternity separated from him in hell, and all of that is hanging over my head because I'm a sinner. And Jesus came and sacrificially went to the cross, and he underwent the full separation of God. He underwent full understanding of what hell is, so that you and I would never experience that. He satisfied God's wrath for you. He stepped into the place that you should have stepped into. What does that mean when it comes to the husband-wife relationship? I'd say it this way, is that when your wife is under attack, when your wife is getting barraged, when your wife is getting gossiped at, you need to step in for your wife and take the hit for her. You don't leave her outside. You don't leave her on her own. Well, you got yourself into this mess. Now you get it out. No, if that's how it was, you would still be stuck in your sin and still be stuck with the wrath of God over your head. But you had an advocate, you had someone who loved you that stepped in and took the hit for you. And I would just say this, husbands, are you willing to take the hit for your wife? And it could be something small, it could be something massive. And many times it's easy for us to step in and take a little hit for our wife, as opposed to the full hit, where people begin to look at us and you're saying, no, that wasn't her, that's me, I'm taking the blame. That's hard to do, and yet that is how Jesus has loved you. So husbands, you must give up your life for the sake of her life. You must give up your interests for her interests. You must actually abandon your own joy for the sake of her joy. In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, when I pursued the joy of you, then it brought me joy. Husbands, I want you to believe that deeply. That when you run after the joy of your spouse, when you run after the interests of your spouse and you give up your life for her, it's going to produce a deep, real joy in you as well. So number one, give up your life for her. Number two, I would say it this way, that you must learn to live with who she is, not who you want her to be. You must learn to live with who she is, not with who you want her to be. Now, that statement, many times in marriage, just flat out sucks. Right? I mean, how many of you want your wife to be something different? How many of you would just say, if you would be this way, everything would be fine?
What I want to say to that is that that is a wrong, anti-gospel reality. 1 Peter chapter 3, it's on the screen, says it this way. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It was about 5 years ago that, I know it sounds weird, but it was only 5 years ago that that verse began to really hit me. It began to really influence the way I perceived my marriage. Like, with me and Shelley, there was very few things that ever changed about her, but when we were, like, in the midst of an argument or disagreements, it would always be like, if you would just be different. If you would just see what I see. If you would just be a good godly pastor like me, this would be easily resolved. How did this show itself? It showed itself in the primary way this way, is that I hate calendars. I hate scheduling. I hate planning. I hate everything about that reality. I like to live at the 30,000 foot view and like big picture and vision and this is what we're doing, how we're going to do it. But when it comes to like the individual every day, that's just flat out annoying. It's so annoying that, and this is a true story, is that I don't even subscribe to our pastoral calendar. You're like, that's weird. I know. I don't even have the pastoral calendar on my iCal. They keep trying to get it to me, and I say, no, I'm not. It's not even going to be there. I already have way too much stuff on there. I don't need it clouded with all this other nonsense I don't care about. And it's like, you're right. Yes. And my wife, on the other hand, oh my goodness, she had a notebook for everything. She had lists for everything. Andrea, just the other day in the car, in her car, she found a list with Shelley's handwriting, like things that she needed to do. And I was just like, oh my goodness. And it brought back all these fun memories. And so this is how it worked out. It's like we used to live right over here in this house, and we'd invite the whole church over right after the gathering. There's only six of us, so it was easy. But it would be like all of us would come over, and it would be like, this is so awesome. This is what God's called us to do. We're going to get in lives of people, and we're going to be able to disciple them and live life with them and do all these fun things. And I'm like, oh, this is great. And I'd go to her and be like, yeah, I invite everyone over tonight just to hang out and have some coffee. And she's like, what? I'm like, what do you mean what? This is exactly what God called us to do, to be in the life of people. And she's like, no, he called me to keep a clean house. She didn't say that really. But she'd be like, our house is a mess. We don't have enough food. And if you ever knew Shelley and came to our house, on the worst day, I guarantee it was cleaner than your house. And I was always like, food? We live in America. It's like, just call Pizza Hut, call Papa John's. I don't care. People are coming over. We're doing God's work. And this became like a significant issue all the time that we were like, I'm inviting everyone over. You didn't tell me inviting everyone over. I'm sorry I forgot to inform you again, but everyone's coming over. And it just caused constant conflicts. And so I began to see 1 Peter chapter 3, when it says, dwell with your wives in an understanding way, it wasn't in the sense that I need to let my wife continue in her idolatry issues, but I need to come to see how God made her, how God shaped her, how God framed her life, and she loved order. And so one of the ways that we began to resolve this issue is every Monday morning we have what we call sync time. Now, when we finally both got iPhones and you could actually sync each other's calendars, this got a little bit more fun for me. But after the first couple weeks, it kind of wore off. And every Monday morning, I still tell you, when she would say it's time for sync time, I'd be like, ugh. And we begin to plan out the week like, this is who we need to meet with. This is where we're going this night. This is the weeks. These are the nights that the kids have soccer, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So how are we going to incorporate all of other things into life? And we'd map out what I need to do. We'd map out what she needs to do. And we'd come to an agreement on what the week would look like. Now, as I said, most of the time in my soul, I prayed 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I'm not lying to you. I'd say, God, help me to dwell with her in an understanding way. She values this. She loves this. And I had to actually come to see that this actually produced health in our marriage. It produced a greater healthiness in my life.
I was actually able to get more accomplished somehow with her orderliness and helping me. And now, obviously, like, I couldn't allow her to just allow control issues to dominate her, and I'd have to help her with the control issues just like she'd have to help me with my comfort issues. I wasn't allowing her to dwell in her sin, but I'm learning to dwell with how God made her. And husbands, I want you to know that this is a battle, but when you fight that battle with faith, that this is how God has designed us and equipped us, and you begin to live with her how she is, not how you want her to be, it's actually going to produce health in your marriage. It's going to produce strength in your marriage. So I'd just say it this way. You need to learn to live with who she is, not who you want her to be. And as you do that, I would say lastly about that, you will come to see the beauty of how God made her, and you'll love that about her. You'll come to love how she is. You'll come to value who she is. Number three, husbands, I don't know what your temperament is, but I think overwhelmingly the temperament of our culture with the rise of feminism is for the husband to be more passive than chauvinistic. I know that there's still heavy-handed husbands out there who are just jerks, but I know that there's a lot of passive-aggressive husbands out there as well. And what I want to say to this is that you must have the loving, final say. You have to have the loving, final say. It's popular in our culture to desire an egalitarian marriage where there is no final authority, but where the husband and wife have equal husband relationship values in the sense that now each of us are going to have equal say in the marriage. And so when this happens, and it's just ironic, they're like, we're not going to make a decision until we both agree on it. Now, note the irony just in this relationship. In this context, if you both are trying to make a decision about something X, like you're trying to make a decision over X, and one person says, yes, we should do it, and the other person says, no. Well, because you're not in agreement, you're not going to do what? Make the decision. But what's interesting is that in not making a decision, you made a decision. That in not making the decision, the person who said no has actually won the argument. So just the irony that there can actually be two people with equal say actually doesn't even work. But then, husbands, why does the Bible actually say you get the final say? I think I said this last week, but I think it bears repeating. It's not just arbitrarily that God in Christianity is a chauvinistic religion and man has authority. No, it's not that. It wasn't like Paul was actually saying, well, I don't know, let's just give it to the man. No, there's actually reasons to the biblical story. And I don't know that we often think this. I get this all the time when I do premarital counseling, is I'll be like, all right, you know your role as husband is leading, and you know your wife as a wife is submission. And then I say to them, now why do you lead and why do you submit? And if I had a dollar for every time I heard crickets or the phrase, well, the Bible says so. Okay, yes, the Bible does say so. But there's actually a reason for that. Remember I said at the very beginning is that all of our marriage must flow out of the mystery. The reason that God gives the final authority to the husband is because in doing so, he represents Jesus having the final authority over his church. How many of you have a disagreement with Jesus throughout the day about an action you should take? Any of you? All day long, you're debating whether you should obey Jesus and listen to his authority or not. And how many of you say Jesus should get the final say? Like in our heads, we say Jesus gets the final say. And we think that he actually knows best. We don't always follow that. But why the husbands get that final say is because in doing so, they mirror and picture Jesus. That's why the husbands get the final say. And what I actually want to also reiterate in this point is that those, if you are developing a marriage based on the gospel, understanding the power of the gospel, understanding the covenant of marriage and your deep friendship, those things are going to become less and less. Like I can count on the number of times my wife and I had major decisions to make that we disagreed on.
Why? Because we were developing a friendship. We were developing a marriage based on a common vision of where we're going. And that deep unity created agreement on so many things that very few times did I have to come out and say, well, I think this is what God wants us to do and this is where we're going. So husbands, you must have the final loving say. And then lastly, husbands, now you must selflessly give up your life for her. Not only have to dwell with who she is, not who you want her to be. Now you must have the loving final say. But I want to say this, and this is, we could go in 1,000 different directions, but I'm going to say it quickly. You must fight against being lazy. You must fight your laziness. Now, when I say this, I'm not primarily speaking about you just sitting on your chair all night long. If that is you, fight that. But what I'm talking about is something deeper than that. It is something that is the emotional laziness. It is the relationship laziness. It is the familial laziness. What do I mean? We know that we shouldn't go to bed still fighting. And yet, what do? You stay on the couch and get 2 nights' sleeps from like 10:30 to 2, and then you go up and she's sleeping. Oh, good, we don't have to finish this argument. And you go to bed at 2 in the morning. You know that you and your wife are not on the same page financially, and it's not really super exciting to discuss finances because you live in America and you never have enough money and you don't want to deal with that issue, and so it's easier just to ignore it, and you actually then have easier conversations. It's being lazy. You know that you argued this morning before you left for work, and you've had a long day at work, and you come home, and you deal with your kids, and you just kind of pacify each other's existence. And then finally, the kids go to bed at 10:30 at night, and you're like, I know I need to have this argument, but in your head, you say to yourself these things. I'm really tired. If we have this argument, I'm just going to get really angry, and I'm going to yell at her. So I'm just going to pacify and leave that conversation until I'm not tired. You ever been there? You're lazy. Or you know that there is tension even in your sexual relationship and you don't want to talk about it because it's uncomfortable. Like how many times, husbands, are you lazy in developing relationship with your spouse because of tough conversations, because of awkward moments, because of times that you're going to be in a place where you don't want to be? See, laziness is the belief that good things should come my way without me having to struggle to get them. Laziness is self-excusing and self-focused. It is always focused on your comforts rather than what is best for your spouse in your relationship. Are you lazy? Do you push things aside? Not deal what needs to be dealt with? One of the things, because I'm good at this, by the way, I'm good at like pacifying when my wife was there and dealing and having easier conversations and kind of letting time flow through things. But what I began to learn, especially early on in my life, is the more I did this, the more my wife and I's relationship was at odds, even though we had peaceful conversations. You know that tension. But when you would actually have those tough, meaningful conversations out of the gospel with love for one another, even though that hour, that day, that week was awkward, for the rest of your life, it shaped you and brought you together far more than the awkward time lasted. And I think if we're honest, when we begin to look at our life, we are far lazier than we ever imagined. We're afraid to biblically lead. We want to avoid all things at all expense in order for our comfort to be appeased. Now, think of it this way, that not just in the married relationship, but in every relationship you have, when relationships become awkward and disappointing, do we normally push further into that relationship or do we normally pull out of that relationship? See, most of the time in our relationships, when things begin to get awkward or they begin to get disappointing, we pull out. Now, you're good Christian married people, so you know you can't pull out. But you do other things to stay in without really pressing in deeper. See, here's what I want to say is, aren't you thankful that Jesus doesn't treat you that way? Like when things get awkward and you disobey him a lot, does he pull out over you or does he pursue you even more? See, Jesus is a loving leader because he's not lazy. He's willing to have the tough conversations with you. He's willing to discipline you, and he's always willing to pursue you. And I want you to know, husbands, when it gets awkward, when it gets disappointing, that is your time to press deeper into the relationship rather than run away. Husbands, love your wife by giving yourself up for her, by learning to live with who she is, by gently taking leadership, and not being lazy. So wives, here's your turn. Husbands, you can relax and start looking at your wife now. But wives, we described last week that your role is trustful submission. And let me just give you three quick points as we close about the role of the wife. Number one, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and Titus chapter 2, you must be busy managing the affairs of the household. Look at 1 Timothy 5. So I'd have younger widows marry, bear children, and manage their households. This word manage is interesting. In the Greek, it actually means lord of the house. You are the lord, the ruler, the manager of the house. Now, that gets kind of awkward because earlier on in 1 Timothy, Paul has already said the husbands are the ruler of the house. So, Paul, are you like contradicting yourself? Who rules this house? Is it equal rulership? No, what I think he's actually doing is he's presenting this big picture where the husband and a wife are a team. They're one. But when it comes to like those really important decisions that you can't agree on, the husband gets to take the lead. And I think this is like a radically subversive statement in first century Ephesus, is that he's actually telling the women, you are managing the household with your husbands. You are not a doormat just to be stepped on and to be barefoot in the kitchen, pregnant. That's not your role. As we saw last week in Proverbs 31, you're busy doing things for the benefit of the family. You're investing, you're selling real estate. You're raising your kids, you're providing clothes, you're making your husband look great in the town. He says also in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. You're to be busy working at home. Now, I want husbands and wives you to know, this does not mean that a wife cannot have a job outside of the house, okay? Just remember that before the Industrial Revolution, the husband never left his house for his job. He always stayed at home, and the wife was always helping the husband in the familial business. She was out there, as Proverbs 31 says, helping the husband make money. She was out there with the husband helping do the chores, helping run and manage the household. So in no way am I saying that a wife cannot work outside the home. In fact, just as the wife helped, you know, with the monetary provision in that century, in that time period, I think it's very valuable for the wife if she's able to do that today. Does that make sense? Like, I am not against women in the workforce. But the question that needs to be asked is simply this. Is your working outside actually inhibiting, and I should say prohibiting, your ability to fully manage the house? So is your job causing you to love your husband less because your job is dominating your life and you can't really have a relationship with him because your job is taking everything? Is your job causing you to neglect your children? Is the job causing other management duties of the household to fall by the wayside? I can't answer those questions for you. But what I think Paul is after is that there is this full-orbed picture of the wife coming alongside and managing the household. My mom and I were talking about this last night. She's like, as you talk about that reality, that's the one thing about Shelley that stood out about her. how well she would come alongside of me and manage all the affairs of the household. So there's no like strict duty, like husbands, you do this, 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 and this, and wife, you do this, this, and this. Like my wife was in charge of the finances at our house under my authority. You know why? Because if I did them, we'd be getting late notices all the time. Like she kept the checkbook. And she would actually like do the old school thing and balance it every month. And one of my favorite memories in the last days of my wife's life was when she could barely write anymore and she was trying to balance the checkbook. And she couldn't do it. And she brought it to me and said, you need to balance this. And I looked at her like a cow stares at a new gate. I don't know what to do. I have no idea. And she was trying to explain it to me. And I was doing all this math and all of these numbers and trying to interpret what all these numbers were. And I, at the end of the time, we just started laughing at each other. Because I pulled out my phone and I said, there's this really neat app on my phone. It's called Chartway. It tells me how much money we have. It's great. It's awesome. And she'd be like, well, you can't trust that. And I'm like, it's way better to trust that than try to figure that out every month. And she's like, no, we got to figure this out. And finally, we just laughed and I said, I can't do it. I'm so sorry. And we spent like over an hour trying to do this. But the reality is, like, there's no, like, set list. Like, that was something in our marriage that my wife took over to help manage the affairs. She would come to me and be like, Scott, we can't eat out for the seventh time this week because we have no money. I'd be like, crap. We can't even do, like, Chipotle one time, one more time. She's like, no. She'd actually help me manage my money. Like, I don't know how this is. I have no idea how my bills are getting paid right now, but they are getting paid. And I keep checking Chartway at least every other week to find out, make sure there's still money in there. There is, thankfully. But how does that actually work in your marriage? I don't know. But what I do know is that, husbands, you need to actually come and see who she is for who she is. Which leads me to number two, is that husbands... wives, I'm talking to you. You should be trying to influence your husbands. What do I mean by that? Just as I told the husbands to dwell with your wife for who she is, not who you want her to be, I also want to come along and kind of almost counterintuitively say that, wives, you should be seeking to influence your husbands. Now, if you're trying to influence your husband for your own personal gain and for your own benefit, I'm not talking about that. Where am I getting this from? I'm getting it from 1 Peter chapter 3, where he's dealing specifically in this issue with a single woman who's a believer who is married to an unbeliever. And what Peter is trying to tell this believing woman is that you should be trying to have an influence on your unbelieving husband. You should actually be trying to have the gospel influence upon him. Because you want him to be one to Jesus, one to the Word. And he says, interestingly, the way that you're going to win your husband to the true Word, Jesus, is by not saying a word. Isn't that crazy? It is your life, your demonstration, your actions that are going to actually have an influence upon him, that are going to win him to Jesus. And I want to say this for Christian husbands and wives. The same reality happens. Shelley won me more to Jesus through her daily actions than anyone I've ever met in my life. She continued to demonstrate this gentle, loving submission to me. And through her life, through her actions, through her speech, she kept winning me to Jesus more and more. So that if you knew me 16 years ago when I got married and you know me now, there's a dramatic difference in my... You're like, whoa, who were you 16 years ago? Yes, you should have seen that. But like how kind I am today is directly due to Shelley. How much I love Jesus today, I would tie directly to her as she keeps winning me to Jesus through her actions.
Wives, through your life, through your gentle submission, you should be seeking to influence your husband to the Word, to Jesus. And I want you to know that you have a great impact in that. And husbands, I want you to begin to value your wife and how she helps you with that. So submission has the reality that you are coming alongside of her, you're helping her, helping him. It means that you're not just a doormat, but you're actually trying to influence and win him to Jesus. But then finally, I want wives, you to know this. According to 1 Timothy and 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to put 1 Peter chapter 3 back up there, your beauty comes not through your external adornments, but your beauty and your glory come through your trustful submission. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. It says this, "But let your adorning, let your glory, let your beauty be the hidden person of the hearts, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Because this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. I know that this doesn't work exclusively, and when I say everybody and all, I know there's exceptions, especially people like Josh. But God made men and women different. And one of the things about the curse that I think Melissa talked about and that women deal with is the way that they view themselves externally matters a whole lot to them. Guys, we really don't care. I mean, look at this. You know what I mean? Like, we don't care what we look like a whole lot. But wives, women, this is what you value. You think that if you look this way, have this type of body style, have this type of hair, have these type of clothes, that is your beauty and that is your glory. And Peter is not saying don't wear nice clothes. He's not saying you can't wear jewelry. He's not saying those things. But he's asking the question, women, where do you find your beauty? Where do you find glory? And he actually says this, is that you're going to come to see that your beauty and your glory are not through your external realities, but it is your gentle, quiet submission. And husbands, you're going to learn to see that the beauty and the glory of your wife is her gentle, quiet submission to you. Like, when I think about missing Shelly, I'm going to talk more about this tonight, okay? When I think about missing Shelly, I thought she was beautiful. You don't care, just me personally. I loved her, but what I valued and miss most about her, it's not the clothes she wore. Not that I finally got her to wear Adidas sneakers after 16 years. What I began to value and miss about Shelly is the beauty of her life to be that gentle, quiet companion. That is the beauty that wives, you should seek, and your husbands are going to come to value that beauty, that glory. As we close our time together in this Reimagining Marriage series, I want to say this, is that the way that you learn this, the way that this actually, as a whole series, comes to fruition and begins to change your life is not just sitting here listening to me and trying to do this throughout the week. I want to say this, is that you must sit here, sorry, you must hear the Word of God. You don't have to listen to me in these seats. But you must have the Word of God being taught to you and being read so you know what it means. And you must actually then begin to learn what it means to work this out in your life together. But what I want to say is all of that is inadequate unless you're actually living your life with God's people. Like, my wife and I, the first few years of our marriage, these people were so kind. We just knocked on their door and said, "Hi, we're here. Welcome us in. Thank you. Feed me and let me live with you." And so we pushed ourselves into this couple's life. And for a year and a half, I spent at least 4 to 5 nights a week in their apartment. And we hung out with them. We learned, we watched how they fought because they had fight in front of us. We learned how they disciplined their children, and we disciplined our children very much the same way. We learned how they were hospitable. We learned how they, as a nucleus, as a family, as a husband and wife, learned how to deal with things. And they began to teach us and to show us. You know why we struggle in our marriages? Is because you don't have anyone to look to help you. You have no one to actually look from the outside onto the inside and show you. You have no one that you can from the inside look to the outside and say, how do you guys do things? This is why in the first century, when Paul is talking about marriage in this context, he's not like, okay, all of you married people, go home and learn how to do this. No, he's saying you as a community, help each other learn how to do this. And so I think it's important that you hear the word of God. I think it's important that you and your wife learn how to work this out individually and together. But I don't want you to miss that the piece that completes all of that is the life of God's people together. And this is where I think missional community life is so valuable. That you get to push into other people's lives. If you're a single, push into married people's lives so you begin to see what that should look like. If you're married and struggling, push into someone else's life who is not struggling as much as you are. If you're not struggling and you see someone who is struggling, don't wait for them. Run to them, even if it's awkward. And begin to say, hey guys, just come live life with us. Hang with us these nights every week. And I believe deeply that that is what discipleship is. Where life on life will begin to change you. As opposed to just being in your house, being lazy, sitting on your chair, not dealing with important things. Leave that and get your family to some place, to some house, where your faith can be nurtured and your marriage can be sustained. So, Father, as we close, we want to pray against the evil one, who deeply desires to destroy these pictures of the gospel. And I pray that you'd help us as a family learn how to live together, to be God's people, especially in the context of this series of our husband-wife relationships. And I pray that because of this series and because of our prayers and because of the kindness that you grant to us, that our marriages would more and more represent the reality for which they were designed, to represent the good news that Jesus lovingly leads his people and that we joyfully submit, putting our whole trust in our good, wise King. I pray that Hampton Roads would see the marriages of your people and that would be a means by which your kingdom invades, your spirit begins to change hearts, so that we would see people come to know you through our marriages. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.